2 Timothy chapter 2. We got about halfway through the chapter. Again, written by Paul at the end of his life from Mamertine prison, waiting to be put to death for his faith. Pretty good idea about what was going to happen to him. And you got to remember, this is coming from a guy who had tremendous ministry, started churches all over the place, had seen the power of the Holy Spirit working through him in tremendous ways. Yet towards the end of his life, he pretty much only had a few people that he really could trust, Timothy, Luke, who was with him. And he's writing to Timothy, a younger man, although probably around 40 at this point, and he's keeping him in remembrance of some things, talking to him so far about enduring hardship, not being ashamed of the gospel, not being given to fear. He's going to talk about being a workman. You know, it's always profitable to look at these epistles and realize, yes, they're doctrine for us, yes, they're for our benefit, but they're also a letter between a man who was living out his faith to the end, to his son in the faith, he called him. And so he continues on. We pick up right in the middle in verse 14. And he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Of these things, of being a workman, of enduring hardship and all of that, he says, you know, put them in remembrance, charge them. And the tenses in there indicate put them in remembrance continually. In other words, keep saying this over and over again. I know as you come to church here, and obviously you listen to me go on about the mouth for 45 minutes or so, three times a week, if you're one of those people who comes that often, I have a tendency to repeat things certain times. You know, you've probably heard some scriptures like, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, or the difference between justice, mercy, and grace, or things like that, and you think, oh, I've heard it over and over again. But yet, we need to continually hear stuff over and over again. It's like doing physical activity and developing muscle memory. I think in karate, the idea is if you do something about 1,000 times, it gets to the place where it's second nature. I mean, you've all watched Karate Kid. Danielson, paint the fence. In, out, breathe. You know, or up, down, sun the floor. All that. I mean, and the idea is the kid's grumbling and complaining. I can't believe I'm doing this again and again and again and again. Until the point comes where he gets in a fight and he realizes the same motions that he was using to paint the fence or to, you know, wax on, wax off, all that stupid stuff was the blocking moves. And it was second nature. And when the attack came, boom, it was there. It was there. And, you know, you can hear about justice, mercy, and grace 1,000 times and thinking justice, mercy, grace until somebody comes up to you and says, I just wish there was more justice in the world. And you can say, is that really what you want, is more justice? Do you know what that really means to have justice? That means you get what you deserve. Is that what you want? Not me. I want mercy, or even more, I want grace. And then it's there. It's just there. You don't think about it. And Paul's telling his young charge, Timothy, continually remind them, make it always in their mind, charge them that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, there is a fine line sometimes between studying doctrine. He's going to tell them in the next verse there to study to show himself approved. But, you know, between doing things to sharpen each other and arguing about things that are just stupid, that they're really not profitable. All they do is tear down rather than build up. In another place, he talks about things that just minister questions. By the time you're done listening to somebody, you think, I've been robbed. I know less than when I started. I'm not even as sure of stuff as I was when I first began. And once he started talking, it all just sort of went foom, foom, and he confused me with his doctrine. You know, some people get very knowledgeable, and there's nothing wrong with being knowledgeable about the scriptures. He tells them to study, but we'll see that word means a little different than what you might think. But yet we also know from his letter in 1 Corinthians 8, it says that knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. And when you seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge, you get proud. I just want to know that. You know, I was talking to somebody the other night, and he was saying, you know, I just, at the beginning, I just wanted to know stuff because I wanted to know stuff. And it's almost like I want to have this secret knowledge and I want to know how it all fits together because I want to be able to beat people in an argument. But the truth is, knowledge for that sake just puffs you up and makes you proud, when the goal is for edifying, for love, so that you know not to be of no profit, but you can actually benefit people when you speak, when you minister the word to them, you know how to do it. To that end, he tells, really as a contrast in verse 15, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead of striving about words that don't profit, they're no benefit to anybody, instead, I want you to study yourself, to show yourself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed. Now, you look at the stupid arguments that are in the church today, because I'm not even talking about outside. There are certainly a lot of stupid arguments. You know how there are those people? You know somebody who always feels like they need to be right? I know you know at least one person, because you're listening to one who always feels like I have to be, you know, that's always been my way. Okay, I'd be glad to argue about you, but I'm right, and you're wrong. You know, even if I'm wrong, I'm right, because I just know I'm right. I know, just very confident that I'm always right. I'm not always right, obviously. You've been here long enough to know that. But even within the church, there are so many stupid things that they argue about. You know, music. Music is always a funny one. Of course, that's the devil's music. That drum music. You use drums. That's of the devil, electric guitar. Do you know rock music has a devil beat? It's true. It's not even the words. It's the beat. You know, and you listen to some of the people talking about, do you know if you take an egg and put it in front of a speaker when it's really loud, it'll fry the egg. Did you know if you put a plant in front of rock music speaker, it will kill the plant? Do you know if you put an egg on the sidewalk, the sun will fry it, and if you put a plant out in the sun, it will burn? I mean, that's stupid. The sun's not bad. It's just the misuse of it, you know. But yet, that's an argument in the church. Rock music is of the devil. Or you know, your dress code. God really would love to hear from you, but not in those pants. He just can't deal with those pants. You need to have a dress on, and it's got to be long. You can't show your ankles. That's of the devil. You need to dress women like women and men like men. Of course, when that was written, the men wore dresses, robes, but I mean, that's beside the point. Now it's a dress. We know what it is. You meet on Sunday. Well, you know that Saturday is the Lord's Day, and if you really want to be right, you need to meet on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is Saturday, and we need to keep... Well, do you know that keeping the Sabbath... Part of keeping the Sabbath means you can't travel more than like 100 yards from your house. So if you drove to church on the Sabbath, you're breaking the law. So don't feel good about yourself because you're stumbling. I mean, this, of course, there's always the whole tongues are for today, they're not for today, they're this, they're that. That's something that Christians argue about. You know, demonology, there are some people who completely want to ignore the spiritual realm. There's other people who could care less about God. Tell me about the devils. I want to know. You know, what do they think? How do they move? Show me the enemy. And they're all about, it's the devil that made me, you know. That's why I ran the stop sign, because the devil got me. He blinded me to the light. And that's, you know, all of those stupid things that, you know, there is some truth in some of them. Certainly music and dress, you know. There are some rules of dress here. You have to be to come to church. No nakedness. I'm sorry. There is a rule in dress. Be dressed, okay? And, you know, preferably don't make me stumble. Wear something. You know, cover the parts that need to be covered. But it's not legalistic. You know, Saturday, Sunday, every day is the Lord's day for me. They're all the same. Sunday is the day I work more than any other day because I teach 2 Bible studies. And, you know, tongues, I absolutely believe that the gifts are for today, properly, decently, and in order. Demonology, yes, you have an enemy. We spoke of him this morning. We'll mention him again at the end of the chapter. There is a devil. There are. But you know what? I have determined from the scripture that he is a higher life form than me. And as such, I'd like to keep Jesus between me and him at all times. And if I know Jesus, I don't have to worry about the devil. I will let Jesus take care of him, and I'll just put him between the two of us. But, you know, he says, in contrast to all of those arguments about foolish things that divide and subvert the hearers, the word subvert there is actually the one we get catastrophe from, and some teaching is a catastrophe to you, instead, study to show yourself approved unto God. But the word study there, it doesn't mean book learning, although book learning is good because this is the book you should be learning from. There's nothing wrong with that. I you know, you need to study, but yet it's really talking about being diligent, about being eager. It's got more to do with the attitude of your heart and the thirst of your spirit than it does with your smarts. And he says on that end, study to show yourself approved. Be diligent, approved unto God. And again, not unto man, because we all, at some level or other, are man pleasers. You know, we all hit the mirror on the way in this morning after we got out of the shower to at least make an attempt at the hair or, you know, paint the face, whatever it is you do, because you're concerned about what people think. And but yet, truthfully, we answer to one master, and it's not other people. It's what God thinks of us, and that ultimately is more important. So we want to study to show ourselves approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And interesting, the word dividing there, it means cutting straight, cutting a straight line, dividing the word of truth. And, you know, there's some controversy. Some people think, because Paul, when he needed to support himself as he went about his ministry duties, he was a tent maker. And some people think it was an analogy about cutting straight seams and all that. Certainly you want a tent with straight seams. It also is kind of the phrase used for plowing. And the idea is you want to plow a straight furrow. I don't know if you've ever done any planting, but it's not the most mentally engaging tactic, you know, activity in the world. And if you're not paying attention, if you're driving the tractor, next thing you know, you're wandering over here, you're wandering over there, and you look back at your crops and they look like you were drunk going down the line. But the idea is to cut a straight line, to rightly divide the word of truth. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you rightly divide the word of truth? Certainly, the word of truth there is logos. It's a spoken word, which means you want to cut straight with your speech, the way you speak the word. And of course, the only way you can properly speak the word is to know it, first of all. The best way to divide the word rightly is to let it divide you. Hebrews 4:12, we use this verse this morning, says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the word, if you get it into you, will show you the part of you that is aligned right with God, the spiritual side, and the part that is not, that is soulish, that is after your own desires. And if you let the word into you, it will help you to properly use the word with others if it is making the change in your life. And so, you know, we need to let the word divide us, to cut down into us, to strip away the stuff, to be the surgical tool that it is. And then in doing that and studying, to being diligent about spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time under proper teaching, getting good doctrine, you'll be able to rightly divide it. But, he says in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word profane, it means common. It's kind of the opposite of holy. The things that are for God are holy. The things that are not, in Latin it's profanum, it means outside the temple. It just means shun those things that are ungodly and they're vain. Vanity is empty, emptiness. Just forget the stuff that's not godly and it's empty, for that will increase unto more ungodliness. And certainly that is the fruit. Now, that's the fruit of majoring on the minor things. It seems like there's a significant portion of Christianity all wants to have that special revelation knowledge. They just want to know the inner working secret. It's like they all got to come out with a book where they show you something out of a passage you've never seen before. They've got to have the great revelation, the special, you know. And of course, it's always fun if you watch some of the heretics on TV, as I have a tendency to do, because when they start talking about revelation knowledge, you know the good stuff's coming. That's when you get the remote, the record button ready, because that's when they start spouting off the stuff that's completely unbiblical, but it was revealed to them directly from God, and you have to come to me to get this knowledge. Jeremiah chapter 23 talks about that in a lot of ways. And at the beginning of that chapter in Jeremiah 23, verse 4, God kind of shows his heart with how people have been leading his people astray with that. And he says, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And as you go a little further, in verse 16, he talks about those people, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord." And then he goes down a little further into verse 28, and he's talking about those people who are always, "I got a dream. I had this dream, and it gave me this special knowledge." And he says in verse 28, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And he said, you know, if there are people who are spouting off, "Oh, I had this dream, I got this great knowledge," you know what? Let them say their thing. But let the person who's got my word in their mouth, let them give that out, and then we'll see the difference between the wheat and the chaff. You remember when they thresh wheat and they separate the husks off of the kernels, they would beat it, and then so that they separate the two, and then they'd get up, they'd be on top of a hill where the threshing floor was, and they'd chuck it up in the air, and the wind would blow across, and the stuff that had substance, the wheat, would come back down again, and the stuff that had no substance would just blow off into the dust. And that's the idea. And yeah, there's all these crazy, foolish pet doctrines that people minor on, and yet there's no substance to it. And that stuff, you know, it increases into more godliness. If you've ever seen people who get sidetracked on that, you look at the fruit of their life and you don't see any growth long term. You don't see any maturity. You just see them tossed to and fro, and the next new doctrine blows through town and they're all about it, and it's all about this one thing, and then they're all into it, and then that sort of fades, and we've got to have this next new doctrine, instead of just dealing with the substance of the word. He says, in that stuff, the profane and vain babblings, he says in verse 17, "And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Their word will eat as a canker. Literally, the word is gangrene in the Greek. And you know how gangrene works. Something gets infected and it starts to rot, and it spreads throughout your body. And that stuff, the getting sidetracked, majoring on the minors, the things that are not the important stuff, especially a lot of the foolishness stuff, it eats at a church. It eats at a body. And then he goes and names. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Hymenaeus was mentioned once before. This is the only instance we have of Philetus. He's going to say it's who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And he's going to tell us a little bit about what they were saying. But you have to ask yourself, okay, if Paul was writing that today, whose names would he put in there? Did anybody's name come to mind for you? I mean, I could name names. I do frequently. But you know, there's those who go after foolish doctrines that do nothing but eat away. You know, whether it be on one side of the aisle with, you know, the holy laughter and the barking like dogs and seeing gold dust and holy smoke in the rafters. And you hear that and you think, nobody really believes. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's all about signs and wonders. And we need to see holy smoke in the... Holy smoke? Holy smoke, what's wrong with you? What do you think? Or on the other side of the scale, you know, there's the extreme legalism where you've got to wear this and do this and don't do that and eat this and drink this and move here and not there. And, you know, either one of those things, they eat away. They're not sound doctrine. They're not healthy doctrine. You know, this the stuff that people get caught up in, you remember what it says in Acts 17:11? Talking about the Bereans, Paul went and spoke to them, and it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." You know, truth be told, just because I tell you something, you shouldn't listen to me. Who am I? You know, read the Bible and see if I'm lying to you. Please do, because, you know, it's important for you to judge it against the guide of truth. And certainly, if I'm swerving off of that, don't listen to me. Listen to the word. And that's the Thessalonians were more noble, because they listened, but they checked to make sure it was true. That's why we want to pass out Bibles before everything. Make sure somebody has them so they can read along and follow along and read it in context and make sure I'm not grabbing little pieces out. He said, you know, these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Literally, what they were saying, it says they have erred, and the idea is they have swerved, as in you were driving down and then all of a sudden they're off to the side, you know, you see the cat in the road and you swerve to hit it. I mean, miss it. You know, that's what they're talking about, where you just jerk to the side. He's saying they believe the resurrection is past. What they were saying was that the resurrection was Christ being resurrected. Everything else is just a spiritual resurrection. There is no more. So that you know, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to see my Father, he's going to see me, I'm going to float towards him and he'll float towards me, and we'll float through each other because we're just this ethereal mist. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's a resurrection of the body, and that you will get a new body, and that, you know, I'll be able to do that, a manly hug in heaven. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen some of the guys here. There's a right ways for guys to interact with each other, and there's wrong ways. And, you know, we've come up with what we feel to be a reasonable, acceptable way for men to embrace one another and yet remain at a comfortable distance. And you shake the hand and you kind of hug each other, but you keep that hand in between. And actually, you try to lower your shoulder a little bit and blow into the other guy. In fact, if you watch when we leave, usually there's four or five of us that leave at the same time. We're the last ones out of here. And you got to shake hands with Al. And you really want to be lined up and ready when you do it with Al, because he's got mass on you and there is physics involved. I'm looking forward to my resurrected body so it's an equal playing field. And I can get him just as easy as, you know, I can put my shoulder down and I don't bounce off. I mean, poor Bob, he doesn't have a prayer. He might, you know, he just kind of glances off and he's just trying to, you know, minimize the damage. But we're going to have real bodies. We're going to be able to hit each other, touch each other, you know, punch each other in a holy way. We're going to be able to eat. I'm looking forward to eating. Christ was resurrected. He revealed himself to his disciples and he said, hey, you got anything to eat? Because he liked to eat, and we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, my niece and Matt are getting ready to get married, and they're planning their reception and the marriage supper, and I'm looking forward to that. But it's probably at the KC Hall going to pale in comparison to what it would be in heaven. Somehow I don't think it's going to be on quite the same level. I'm looking forward to that feast. I am looking forward to it. And so, you know, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were saying, oh, the resurrection's already passed, and that would overthrow the faith of some. If they thought there was no hope of ever embracing those lost loved ones, the ones who gave their lives in the service of Christ before them, it was really messing people up. And unsound, unhealthy doctrine will do that. It will overthrow the faith of some. And it's sad to see somebody get led down a path that is wrong. And because, you know, unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy living. Unsound doctrine leads to unsound actions. And if you believe stuff that's messed up, you're going to act messed up. It's unfortunate, but it's true. So it's important to know what you believe. He says, nevertheless, in verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now what he's doing here is he's quoting from Numbers 16. First of all, he says, nevertheless, whether people are spreading false doctrine or not, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, this impression on him, that the Lord knows them that are his. And Numbers 16, if you're familiar with it, is the story of Korah, the rebellion of Korah, where Moses was the one set by God and Aaron over Israel. And this guy Korah and some others came up and said, paraphrase, why are you the only ones who can go to God? We can too. Why you're the only ones who can burn incense? You're the only one who can be the priest and set yourself up over us? And we're, in effect, rebelling against the authority of God. And Moses said, okay, well, let's let God choose. And I tell you what we'll do. Tomorrow morning, we'll just get the censers of incense out, and you light yours, and we'll light ours, and we'll see. And whichever one God chooses, great, and the one that he doesn't, the ground will open up and swallow them whole. And so the next day, they get out, and they light their fire, and then the ground opens up under Korah and the rest of them and swallows them whole. You know, I mean, can you think about that? And then closed up over the top of them, you know, and it, that would be a scary thing to be, you know, thinking, yeah, why is it Moses? And then you know, and everybody else starts running, and there were like 250 that had rebelled, and the ones that didn't get swallowed up, the fire came down and smoked them. You know, and the truth is, Paul's saying, look, the Lord has his seal. He knows them are who are his. And certainly, you know, when you get to Proverbs chapter 6, you read the list of things that God hates. Among them is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And obviously, in spreading this false doctrine, there was discord being sowed by Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, it's not like to come here you have to be a robot. I'll tell you where I stand on theological issues. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Does that mean that you can't come here and believe in a pre-trib? No, you certainly can. Every time we talk about scriptures that deal with a pre-trib rapture, I'm going to tell you why I believe that. You're welcome to disagree with me. However, if you decide that I'm wrong and you decide to start bringing converts under yourself and going around and try to raise up the post-trib faction within Lincoln Christian Fellowship, I'll probably say, you know, you'll be a whole lot happier somewhere else. Why don't you go find a church that's like-minded with you? Because I'm not, and we're not going to do that here, because that sows discord. And if there are all these factions rising up, certainly, by all means, talk to me, reason with me through the scriptures, that's fine. But when it comes to these guys who were sowing discord, they were pulling apart the body of Christ. I mean, you look at the book of Corinthians, and they had everything wrong a church could have. Coming drunk to communion, you know, people acting crazy, outlandish, suing one another, guys sleeping with his father's wife, everything you could imagine. And yet the first thing that Paul addressed with them above everything else was the fact that there was discord, that they were divided, that they were setting up little camps and factions in the church. How many churches have you been to where it's little cliquey wars and there's little politics going back and forth, and it's, well, we think it should be this way. We've been watching with our kids. We borrowed from Jamie and Aura the Little House on the Prairie DVD collection for some good wholesome TV, because there's nothing but garbage on it. And there, it's funny how many of them revolve around church. And there was one about, you know, they were splitting and the church was just about dissolved because they were arguing about the bell. Who should get a bell? You know, and it's hundreds of years later and people still argue about the color of the seats and the color of the carpet and, you know, what order they do things and who gets to be on this committee and stupid. So we're not going to do that, because God hates discord among the brethren. And he says, you know, the Lord knows them that are his. He's more than able to point out those who are in the same way that he was able to open the ground up underneath Korah. You can't hide a skunk. And those who oppose the truth, those who go against his will be dealt with. It's that easy. He says, you know, but in a great house, in verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. He says, you know, when you have a house, there are vessels of gold and silver, and then there are vessels of wood and earth. In our day, there are vessels of fine china, silver service, and then there are vessels of gladware and plastic forks and you know, the coronet, paper plates. Some of them are use and discard. Some of them you keep and you guard because they have great value. And he's kind of drawn the distinction between those that are, first of all, of sound doctrine, but he's going to go into some other qualifications here as well, as being vessels of honor. And you know, we all have, look, you have different dishes for different purposes within the house. You get some that are pigeonholed for certain things. You know, we have one that is the cat's dish. It has a purpose, but I don't love the cat's dish. I don't plan on using the cat's dish again for anything other than a cat's dish. And when it blows off the porch or gets broken, now it's a plastic one because, you know, other ones would get smashed. It's no big deal. I remember we used to go to a camp every year. Out on a lake, and it was a camp that had an outhouse, and they had these really lovely pots. In, I don't know if you've seen them, they're about, you know, they have nice big wide mouth on them and a handle on them, and it's like, oh, those are so great. What are they? Why, those are thunder jugs. What's a thunder jug? Why, a thunder jug is what you use when it's thundering and you don't want to go to the outhouse. You give them the thunder jug. That was a vessel of dishonor. I mean, it, you know, it had a function, but it wasn't all that. You know, if you lost the thunder jug, that was okay. You could get another one. It wasn't you didn't use the china as a thunder jug. And, you know, depending upon your usefulness, whether you're a vessel of honor or dishonor. Even when it comes to tools, because he's talking about tools being an instrument in the hand of God. You know, working on the building, you have various classes of tools. You have other people's tools and you have my tools. Other people's tools are now home with them. My tools are still here because I buy cheap. I have the low end stuff. Even within everybody's toolbox, if you look at the guys who actually do a lot of work, there's always certain one use tools in there. There are the like the mangled screwdriver. It's really big, and it really has one purpose in the bag. You know, it's got a broken tip, but you know, at some point, I'm going to need to pry something. It's probably going to break, but it'll get me, you know, that's, it's the one time, the thing that I'm going to have to use as a hammer, as a pry bar, or whatever, those type of tools, they're kept around for one thing. You know, sometimes you can so disqualify yourself by your actions, by your poor doctrine, that the only reason, the only way God could use you is as a bad example. That's your one thing left, is your life is, serves as a purpose, as a warning to others. That's what you're good for at that point. And, you know, you, at that point, you're a vessel of dishonor. Of course, you can be cleansed. You know, he said just before that, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And certainly you can, through your living, disqualify yourself. You can make yourself a vessel of dishonor. You know, you can have the best persuasive apologetics in the world, but if you're living in fornication, it's going to ring hollow to everybody that, that talks to you. You can know the Bible inside and out, but if you're a drunk, or if you're beating your wife, or if you're a thief, it doesn't mean anything. You know, and this, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The truth is, you become a Christian and you take on the name of Christ. Christian means little Christ. And he says, you know, if you're going to do that, depart from iniquity. And you know, there's the pet verses that are underlined in every backslider's Bible, the, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and don't judge another man's servant, and all the ones that are always pulled out. It's like they only know three or four, and they all rely on the same thing, judge not lest you be judged. Of course, that's in Matthew chapter 7, and right after he says that, he turns around and says, and don't, you know, cast your pearls before swine, and watch out for dogs. If the only way you can know somebody's a pig or a dog is to judge their life by the fruit. And, you know, certainly we are to be living in such a way that we are a vessel of honor. He says, if therefore a man purge himself from these, from false teachings, from lax morals, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And really, that is the definition of a vessel of honor. One, are you sanctified? Are you set apart? You know, that's what sanctified means. You're set apart unto the Lord. You know, and a good question for yourself, are you set aside to his purposes? Do you, the goal is as a believer to live your life in such a way that every decision you make starts out with, well, Lord, what do you want for my life? You know, it always saddens me when I see people I know who have a relationship with the Lord, and then they get a job offer in another town, and they immediately run the numbers, they look at the housing market, they look at the schools in the area, they look at the commute, and they never bother to check if there is a church that they can go and grow in. It's like the spiritual side of things are the last thing on your mind, and yet, you know, truth is, we're supposed to be set aside for his purposes, and the bottom line needs to begin with, Lord, what do you have for me? After that, he says, you're sanctified, you're meet for the master's use. You're fit for him to use, like that screwdriver. You know, are you living a life of moral purity? Are your actions meeting up with your words? You know, are you something that can be used? And of course, if you're not, you can be cleansed. The Lord can turn around your life, because we all started out as apart from God, and then he saved us, he cleans us up, he continues to work in us. But yet, if you're a believer, you still need to depart from iniquity. And then the third definition of that is prepared unto every good work. Are you prepared? You know, in being prepared means having the right doctrine, it means having the right morals, and then we're going to see with the next section, it means having the right attitude. Prepared unto every good work. You know, well, he's going to tell us in a little bit in 3:16 about the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You want to know how to get furnished for all good works? Well, be a man or woman of the word. Study to show yourself approved. He says also in context with that, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. Literally, the word flee means run, get away, run, get away, flee. For some reason, men sometimes can be very stupid. Only sometimes, most of the time not, but only sometimes. Well, I'll stand and fight. You always have this idea in your mind, I'll stand and fight. I'm armed, I'm prepared, I'm ready. I'll stand and fight to the last. You know, I'm strong enough for this. The Bible, you know, you look at the one of the most sterling examples of a life in the Bible is Joseph. You study through his life and you don't see anywhere, there's no mention of him blowing it at all. I mean, you can try to maybe infer and say, well, he was prideful because of his revelations, but you don't see that anywhere. And he gets in the place where Potiphar's wife, he gets sold into slavery for having done no good thing, and his master's wife tries to seduce him, and in Genesis 39:12, you know, she gets him alone in the house, everybody else is gone, and she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And it tells us she had said this over and over. She'd been after him, and he'd continually put her off. And finally, she gets him alone, grabs him by the shirt, and says, lie with me. It says, and he left her garments in his garments in her hand and fled and got him out. You know, he better to run away naked than to stay there and fall. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. When you are at the place where you think, I've conquered this, it's, you know, it hasn't mastered me, I am now over this sin, that's when you get your legs knocked out. I mean, he talks about youthful lust. It doesn't mean this only happens when you're young. David was over 50 when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He wasn't a youth. It was a youthful lust. The thing is, we're still subject to youthful lusts, you know. It's always saddening to read the local paper and the divorce notices and see people that are old getting divorced at an old age and leaving your spouse of 40 years for somebody else because you fall prey to a youthful lust. But instead, and he gives, well, how do you flee? Because, you know, how do you flee? Where do you flee to? Where do you go? Well, look what he says. He says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. You flee with them that call on the Lord. You flee to accountability. You know, one of the things that I do, that we do here on a regular basis, is I get together with the elders and pray on a regular basis. And we pray for each other. And we look each other in the eye and we get honest about how you doing, how you been this week. How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your children? Well, or to Al, how are you treating the wife that you don't have yet? You know, how are you preparing for the wife that's coming eventually? Please. Man needs a wife. So if any of you ladies are looking, you know, anyways. But, you know, the truth is you flee to those people who are like-minded, who are on the path that you know you should be on. And you call out to the Lord with those that are of a pure heart. You seek after righteousness. You seek after faith. You seek after charity. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And that's what we're to do. We're supposed to be sharpening each other. We're supposed to be provoking each other. I mean, you know, there's a fine line sometimes about wrangling about words and vain babblings. But on the other hand, because when you get to be striving just to try to win an argument, it's one thing. But I like to dissect the word. I like to talk about it. I like to figure out what does this mean. I like to read stuff in there and see things that are kind of like a challenge to different areas of your faith and go to brothers who I know are in the Lord and hit them with a question. Oh, yeah? Well, what about that? Well, where does that mean? Well, where does that come in? You know, we have some friends in Pennsylvania we've known for quite a while. We go down and usually stay with them and visit them every year. And the husband in the family, although he's in good shape, but he's not actively practicing it, but he's got his brown belt in Kenpo karate. So I usually make it a point whenever we get together to try to sucker punch him. However, you know, hit him from some angle when he doesn't see it coming, or it would always be like, well, what would you do if I come at you this way? You know, or if I, what about that? Or look over here, boom, you know, hit him around the side. And try to sharpen his skills, and, you know, he'll block it and smack me. I mean, he doesn't have to be too clever because I'm a, you know, I couldn't fight. But it's good to sharpen each other in that way. I love getting together with Aaron Dudley, the youth pastor down in Bangor, and just, we like to just open up the word, and, oh, what about this? Or I was reading this, or I heard this, idiot speaking this doctrine. You know, how would you respond to that? To try to sharpen each other, to show ourselves approved. It's in that, in running to those people and surrounding themselves with your brothers and sisters here, that you end up strengthening your faith. And he says, but foolish, in verse 23, and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they gender strifes. Foolish and unlearned questions. The word foolish there, it means stupid. And unlearned means uninstructed. Because there are stupid questions. As opposed to common wisdom, which says, well, there are no stupid questions. Oh, yes, there are some stupid questions. First of all, those questions that are never looking for an answer, those questions that are just there to provoke you, avoid those, knowing that they gender strives. They cause fighting. That's all they're good for. He says, because the servant of the Lord must not strive. The words, he says, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. I don't like this. Doulos, the word servant there means doulos. It means bond slave. And the bond slave is the one who has completely forgotten his own will and gone after the service of a master, completely turned himself over to his master and said, your will is mine. I don't have a will of my own. You know, striving means to fight. It means to struggle. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. You know, have you guys ever watched? I'm sure you have. You've watched athletic events one way or another. Have you ever watched Tiger Woods play golf? You ever seen that? I'm not much of a golfer. I played some, but there was, there's a big difference between somebody on TV and somebody who's a hack like me. And you watch Tiger Woods, like, I've been out there, and I was under the impression that the harder you swing, the farther the ball goes. I don't know if you've ever tried to play golf, but the truth is that's not really how it works. The way it works is when you do it right, it looks like it's effortless. You ever watch them do that, where they hit a ball, and it just sails, and you think they're just going, boom. I remember going out to the golf course when I was in Philadelphia. I got the opportunity. The place I worked had a membership at this golf course, and we could go play. And usually we'd play at the end of the afternoon. And there were some older gentlemen who would come out and play. And, you know, they rode in carts. They could barely swing the club. I mean, they were old. But they'd been playing forever. And there's nothing frustrating than me, athletic, good shape, prime of my life, getting up there swinging for all I'm worth and seeing it go foom, foom, foom. And then having, you know, somebody come up with the walker and put it aside and go foom and just see it go like an arrow right down the middle and go. I remember when I was in high school, my brother-in-law for a couple summers cut firewood. And the first year we had one chainsaw between us, and he was the one who ran it. So all I did was carry the wood. We cut it 4 foot out in the woods. He'd cut about a mile off. And, you know, it was hard work. And I remember one day his grandfather was going to come out and help us in the woods. Now, his grandfather since died, but he weighed all of about 85 pounds. You know, he was one of those scrawny guys who's got about a 12-inch waist. And he comes out, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a lot of help. You know, I mean, he's I don't know how old he was. He's got to be late 60s or whatever when he came out. And so he comes with us. He's got this pack basket that's at least twice the size he is with his saw and everything else in it. And, you know, no teeth, just licking the lips. And I'm thinking, okay, let's get to work, drop some trees, we'll start carrying, you know. And he comes out and he does this really weird thing. He'd come up to a tree, right up to the bottom of it, and then he'd look up it, you know. And then he'd walk over to another tree, and he'd look up it, and you're thinking, what are you doing, old man? You know, come on, we got to cut some trees, we're going to get anything out of here, you know. And part of our struggle is if when you don't know what you're doing, you make so much more work for yourself. Well, when he finally pulled that chainsaw out, it was like, if you've ever seen a maestro conduct a symphony, he starts that thing up, and he starts laying these trees down. Only, you know, we would do it, and it would be like, okay, let's cut this tree. I wonder where it's gonna go. I don't know. You know, I'm gonna put the saw to this thing, and then you see me start to shuffle around it because you know, it's still coming at me. It's like smoke around a fire. This tree's coming no matter where I go. Well. He takes these trees and they're just like foom, foom, foom. It's like he's building out of Lincoln logs and they're all laid on top of each other. So when it comes time to cut them up, you can just go boom, 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 boom down the line. You're not cutting away brush and digging it out of the mud and pulling it off other trees. And it was like when you are a master at something, it takes no effort. You don't have to strive when you know your tools, when you've mastered how you do it. Well, when you are the servant of a master and you have a master like the Lord, like we do, if you are truly a servant, you don't have to strive. You know, it's funny because he lines things up like dominoes. He arranges the situations. He puts people in your path that you need to meet when you need to meet them, and he gives you the words to say. You know, he says the servant of the Lord must not strive, shouldn't be argumentative, shouldn't fight, but should be gentle unto all men. It's very difficult for me. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You know, so many times the Bible talks about, well, so many times it seems like, oh, it's such a burden. I'm working so hard. If you're really working hard at what you think the Lord has called you to, you might want to reevaluate whether or not he's really called you to do that. Because he says in Matthew 11:28, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The times it gets most heavy for me is when I pick up a burden that is not mine, it's somebody else's, when I start trying to do a job that somebody else is called to do. You know, I teach 3 Bible studies a week out of 3 different sections, and I have a regular job, and I have a wife, and I have 4 kids, and people say, that must be so hard. How do you do them? No, it's not all that bad. When I try to do other things around here that I'm not called to do, you know, when I try to put in the toilet in the bathroom because we're, that's hard, and I struggle, and I, you know, because that's not my burden. I've come to the realization that's Josh. Josh is the toilet man. I'm not the toilet man. Man can lay down a toilet. He knows what he's doing. It just goes right in for him. He's the master with the toilet. Apparently, it's practice. I don't know, but he's put a lot of them in. Whatever the case, he does it well. You know, when you look at, you do sheetrocking. I do my best work sheetrocking when I'm out of Kevin's way because Kevin can sheetrock. He knows how to do it. That's not my calling. You know, and being in the service of the Lord, we're not called to strive. We're not called to fight. We're not called to struggle. The Lord's burden is easy and light. He says, and we are to, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. Because there are those who oppose themselves, and it seems like those are the ones you're supposed to instruct. And don't get confused. There's a difference between meekness and weakness. We tend to think they're the same, but they're not. Meekness is strength under control. A meek person is, you know, I when I take the cheap shots at my friend who's the karate guy, he could destroy me in a second, but he doesn't. I know he could kill me. He knows he could kill me. There's no doubt about that, but yet he's under control. He doesn't fly off the handle, and he is, you know, he wants to instruct me. He wants to teach me perhaps how to defend myself in case the day ever comes when I have to do that. Personally, I prefer weapons, but, you know, that's okay. He might not have it at some point. But he said, you know, he wants us to be in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance means metanoia, change your mind. And peradventure, God will actually allow them to change their mind and to acknowledge the truth. The only way that's going to happen is if you have the right doctrine, if you have the right morals, and you have the right attitude. You know, because a lot of times I set out to beat somebody in an argument when the truth is I'm not supposed to beat them, I'm supposed to win them. Sometimes winning an argument means closing your mouth and walking away and letting them get the last word in. That's not me. I'm like, but yet sometimes in order to win somebody, you have to get them to that place where you have them and then you let them go. So that later on when they come around and they realize he had me right then and he could have destroyed me. But he let me live because he wanted to win me. He wasn't trying to beat me. That's the right attitude. And the goal is, verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There is a devil. There is a spiritual side to life. And, you know, like God, he has a plan for your life. We read the verse, the section in Proverbs, where it talked about that this morning, talking about the man, the foolish man going as an ox to the slaughter. That's his plan for your life. But our hope is that they will come to an experiential knowledge of the truth. That's what we want. We want people to be led into the truth. You know, our goal is to win the lost. And so let me end with this. We've gone through this section. First of all, are you right doctrinally? Do you know what you believe? Have you been studying to show yourself approved? And then within that, are you right morally? Is there stuff in your life that you know is wrong and you need to repent of and you need to change your mind? Because God cannot use you until you are submitted to Him, until you're a tool in His hand that is fit for the purpose. And then third, is your motivation right? Are you trying to get Bible smart just to be Bible smart? We don't study the Bible here to get Bible smart. Certainly, my desire is that everybody would know the Word. But I have seen the change in my life from being in the Word and having it change me. There's something about reading it. There's something about studying it because it shows us who Jesus Christ is. And the more you know Him, the more you love Him. And so let me encourage you, if any of those three areas aren't right in your life, certainly if you don't know Christ, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you can start a life that is unlike any other. The peace that you've been looking for in a substance, in a person, in a career, in money, whatever, it's not there. Those things are like trying to grab water. It doesn't happen. There is only one person, one thing that you can serve, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do know Him, let me encourage you. Check yourself. Let a man examine himself, see if he be in the faith, is what the Bible says. You know, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If there's stuff in your life, you know it's not right, get it out. Repent. You can be cleansed. If there's stuff that you don't know, if you haven't been studying to show yourself approved, and remember, study is not just book learning, it's an attitude of the heart. It's being diligent, which means seeking out sound doctrine, whether it be here, whether it be listening to various teachers on the radio or on the internet or getting the right books or spending, you know, whatever it is, surround yourself with people who will help you to grow. Make sense? Make sense. Let's pray. Lord, You are a wonderful God who uses foolish people like us. Father, my prayer is that You would grow us up. You would help us to be men and women, not little boys and little girls. Lord, not bickering little kids. But men and women who are, Lord, all about serving You and being used by You. Lord, whose attitudes are right, whose doctrine is right, Lord, whose lives are right. And to that end, I pray, Lord, You would reveal anything in us that needs to change, Lord, that we may win the lost. That is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.